21. And once you're there, also in the thinner book in the pew, the Forms and Prayers book, open to page 164. I'll make reference at some point to Article 12 of the Belgic Confession. First Chronicles chapter 21. This morning, Pastor Phil mentioned how the four Gospels in the New Testament provide different perspectives, different camera angles, if you will, on the same essential story, the story of Jesus' life and ministry. Similarly to that, First Chronicles and the Chronicles together provide parallel accounts of the events that are described in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. So these aren't different histories, but they tell the same history from different perspectives and shed light on God's work among his people. The passage that we're looking at in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the setting is right about 1,000 years before Christ. It's not long after King David has assumed authority over all Israel. Remember, before that, King Saul had been reigning, and then there was some division about whether or not David ought to be king. There was some difference between the tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul came, and then the other tribes. Now, David is in authority, and this passage sheds light on the strategies and the nature of our adversary. And so that's why we come to it. Last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the doctrine of angels. The Bible confesses that God created them. They haven't always existed. And through the grace of Christ, those angels, which were naturally in many ways above us, have become willing servants of grace and mercy. This week, we look at our adversary. We'll begin at verse 1. Hear together with me the word of God. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he, that is Joab, did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Even now, we must imagine that the enemy despises that your people would be gathered to worship you and to hear what truth you would teach us from this passage. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful. By whatever means you bring to bear, Lord, we ask that you would cause the word tonight to be made effective for our blessing. Lord, that you would soften our hearts to receive as you desire, that you would encourage our faith. Grant us not to be overcome with fear, but to have a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name, all God's people pray. Amen. Amen. In 1961, a wealthy Arab-Argentinian businessman moved from South America to Syria. His name was Kamel Ta'abet. And he spent quite a lot of his time in cafes, gossiping about politics, or throwing lavish parties for the political elite. In just a few years, he had become not only very well connected with people in power, but he had become the official advisor to the Syrian Minister of Defense. Partly the reason for that was he was full of good ideas. One of the ideas that he had was to plant eucalyptus trees around missile bunkers that were being developed in Syria. And he explained that would not only provide an inexpensive covering for shade for the troops that work there, but also from the sky, this would obscure the fact that these missile defenses were being built from the Israeli Air Force. Wonderful idea, a good advisor to the Minister of Defense. What the Syrians didn't know at that time was that Ta'abet's real name was Eli Cohen, and he was actually an Israeli spy. He is trained by Mossad, sent into Israel, and he had worked his way up, and this idea that he had was related to a plan from the Israeli Air Force. So during the 6 days' war, the jets specifically targeted groves of eucalyptus trees, which are not native to Syria, and they're able to knock out all kinds of defenses. Now, the point here is this. An adversary can be especially deadly when he presents himself as your advisor, someone who's on your side trying to do good for you. And in this text, the Holy Spirit is furnishing his church with wisdom, helping to sharpen you, helping you to understand the wiles of the enemy, so that we don't take the advice of our adversary. As well, this text also is meant to give you assurance, to give you comfort that whether or not the enemy stands against Israel, against the people of God, God stands over the devil. God's overruling goodness means that all of the enemy's strategies do ultimately work for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so that's what we're going to consider here tonight. We're going to do so under three main headings as we look at this text. Three main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. In the first place, though, I do want to mention, especially in view of the fact that we have children here, but also because this is a pulpit and not something for casual opinion, I don't intend to bring up any extra-biblical accounts or testimonies of demonic activity. On the other hand, you don't need them to establish the fact of that which is evil in the world, evil spiritual beings. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ in particular, all bear witness to the reality of invisible adversaries. So you can't simply dismiss them, regardless of whatever culture you're in. We have an angelic adversary. Really, we have many. And we see this in verse 1. This is our first heading to consider our angelic adversary. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel." The Hebrew word Satan here is not a proper name. It's not a name like James or Mark. It's a descriptive term. It's sometimes used in the Old Testament for human beings. It simply means one who stands against or is hostile to another. But in different texts, for instance, Job chapter 1 or Zechariah chapter 3, you find this word preceded by the definite article, the adversary. And in those instances, what we see is an angelic being who's able to stand at times in the presence of God and accuse God's people, and to request in order to afflict God's people, an agent of evil, a spiritual being that is called simply the adversary. We don't know the proper name. If Satan does indeed have a proper name, it's somewhat like during the Vietnam War, we had referred to the entire enemy as Charlie. And so we do refer not simply to Satan, but to all of those fallen angels, often under that one word, the adversary. Now, exactly how, why, and when these beings fell into corruption and rebellion, the Bible does not give us many details. There's conjecture. It's generally not safe to go too far down the conjecture route. The Bible doesn't tell us that. What it does focus on is this, that God created all of the angels good. And part of their goodness included their ability to withstand temptation. They were called to that, to withstand. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 states it this way, "For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," all referring to angelic powers, "all things were created through him and for him." Christ made the angels, and he did not make them sinful. They did not always exist. And yet, one-third of those beings willfully rebel. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." One classic commentator made the point that it's as though the demons carry with them their chains, some kind of foretaste of the bitterness of hell that they anticipate. And perhaps this feeds into their great enmity, that they know what is coming to them. Rather than repenting or feeling genuine contrition, they grow in hatred. Not only are they adversaries to God, but the Bible teaches that they are adversaries of everything that reflects his goodness. Jesus sums up the object of the adversary very well. John chapter 10, verse 10, the devil has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And you have to put your name into that. Everything that reflects God's goodness, the enemy hates. You have to think on some level, Satan must hate his own existence because his very being testifies to the creative power of Christ. That hatred then is directed at all else, especially human beings. Human beings were created to bear God's image. And so you have to think then that you have a target on your back. You are one who reflects God's image in your very nature. But then look at verse 1 again. Then Satan stood against Israel. If you have a target on your back for being human, you have one on your front for being part of God's church. He especially despises the object of God's grace. We are the means by which God has manifested in the world his beautiful attribute of forgiveness and mercy. And not only that, but we are the chosen instrument by which God communicates that to others. And we celebrate, we gather together here and we honor God. We honor, as far as Satan's concerned, the enemy. And so this is a proxy war. When Satan goes up against David, it's not simply for David's sake and Israel. It's not simply for Israel's sake. It's a war with the Lord. Bear in mind then, Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 6 say that anyone who has believed with Abraham has now become a seed of Abraham, part of the family of Abraham. Galatians chapter 6, you are the Israel of God. If Satan stood against Israel then, he stands against Israel today. And as we are a part of that, you have an adversary. One of the most difficult things to do for each of us individually as Christians, I'm not immune to this, is to internalize and live in light of the fact that you do have a genuine spiritual adversary on a daily, on an hourly basis. But often we live as though that were not the case. The Belgic Confession, Article 12, if you look with me at that, this is on page 164, or rather page 165 at the very top. Where it says, the devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then by their own wickedness they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. One of the reasons why this was confessed, you know, you make decisions in writing a confessional document, what to include. It's hard to keep it brief. But because God's people need to never forget that reality. Even in ancient times, you have the Sadducees who live denying the reality of spiritual beings. There is only that which I can see. So that's not a modern thing. Everything, it's a circle all over again. People come back to these same ideas. But we need to acknowledge that we have an angelic adversary. One of the great difficulties, though, is that our adversary does not always come at us directly. Kind of like that spy, he presents himself as your advisor. And that's what we see next. This is our second main heading, that the adversary presents himself as your advisor. Look with me at verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. This word incite here basically means to contribute to someone being misled. And that can be intentionally providing corrupt advice. The same word is used when the wicked queen Jezebel advises her husband, King Ahab, to murder a man and steal his field. It can also be in providing foolish advice. Now, the text does not state explicitly the manner by which Satan incited David. What we do know is that he has options at his disposal. The Bible plainly teaches that demonic powers do have the ability to suggest to the soul and to the mind, to communicate moral, visual, or verbal suggestions or impressions to people. Turn with me to John chapter 13, or rather, actually, turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts 5, 3. Says there, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received from the land? Whether that was a moral suggestion, inclining him in some way, suggesting to him, or whether that was verbal or visual, an image in the mind, the text doesn't tell us, but clearly there is a satanic influence. Or John chapter 13, it says, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. So the enemy can bring that kind of influence upon people. But also, often we see in Scripture that he uses intermediaries. Other people who have come under the influence of the enemy, morally or otherwise, in order to pass along that bad advice to you. We're in 1 Chronicles. If you turn over and look in 1 Kings 22, I don't ask you to turn there now, but listen. 1 Kings 22 says, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice King Ahab. By what means? Asked the Lord. And the spirit replied, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. In Acts chapter 16, there's a young girl who's a medium. She has a spirit of divination, and people go to her seeking advice. Whether more or less openly, one of the enemy's tactics is to use others to provide you with bad counsel. And you think that person who's talking to you simply likes to drink too much or likes to gossip or this or that. And who knows, but at that moment, they're being worked upon by the enemy and stirred up in their evil intent to share that with you. Look at verse 1 with me again. In verse 1, we see Satan's subtlety. His subtlety is reflected in the act to which he incites David. Verse 1, it says that he incited David to number Israel. This is subtle. It's subtle for a number of reasons. In the first place, taking a census, children, to be clear, when it says to number Israel, what that's talking about, by the way, numbering Israel means sending the army out to count how many adult men there are so that they know how big their total army could be if they really needed to muster everyone. They're taking it, it's called a census. There was nothing explicitly forbidden about taking a census under the Old Covenant. Exodus 30 specifically prescribes, it says, when you take a census, it presupposes that from time to time, that would happen. But the Bible set down specific terms or rules for how that census would be conducted. One of those is that in Exodus 30, verse 12, it says that if a census is taken, there would have to be a poll tax, half a shekel. Every adult male who's counted has to pay a half shekel. Which means if you take these censuses too often, your people are not going to like you. They're getting taxed. But all the money would be taken and given to the work of the tabernacle and the Levites. So it's serving a good cause. So there's a kind of a check and balance in how frequently you're going to do this census. Also, it says in Numbers chapter 1 that during a census, the Levites could get this. They could not be counted. They are exempt from military duty. God wants his people to live by faith that he will provide sufficiently for them while allowing the ministers to continue their work of representing Jesus Christ in the whole sacrificial system. And so as long as you stay within those two parameters, you could take a census. And Satan could suggest to David that there are really good reasons to do it. You know, you want to prepare for national security. You want to know that you have enough supplies. You want to see what your strength is. And this is going to fund the tabernacle. David, you love that. You love that place. You spent a day there is better than 1,000 elsewhere. But the adversary knows human nature. He's been studying for a long time, and he knows our individual histories. He's had plenty of time to observe. So he's not a mind reader, but he is a people watcher, and he watches you. And it seems that the adversary anticipated that David, in numbering the people, would be tempted to bend God's law. Now, people have debated what exactly the sin was. It's not stated plainly in the text. Some people have thought it's simply that David wants to see what the total number of, you know, theoretically, what kind of strength he has, that it's a pride issue. That's possible. But in the text itself, I think that there are clues that suggest that it has more to do with unbelief and fear. And often that is exactly where the enemy goes to us. He says, God doesn't provide enough for you. That's what he told Eve. Did God really say? I mean, look at this tree. It's good for wisdom, good for life. Look with me at verse 2. His exchange with Joab is telling. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Now that's an idiom. Beersheba is way south. Dan is the extreme north. So he's basically saying, number everybody. And remember, the Levites do not have their own land. The Levites are mixed in everywhere. Verse 3, but Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? If it were simply about a secret motive of pride, it seems unlikely that Joab would readily recognize that there's a problem with guilt, not only for David, but for all of Israel. It seems that David is asking for the Levites to be numbered. Why would he do that? The text doesn't tell us, but there is a most likely reason. At the time leading up to our text, the Levites are mostly living in the land of Benjamin, because that's where the tabernacle was. It was at Gibeah. Gibeah is in Benjamin. That's King Saul's old turf. And there, the majority of Levites are gathered, and they've lived there for many generations and probably have a strong affinity to the Benjamites. And so what if there was an uprising? What if the Benjamites rose up, because they're the most likely to do so? And then what if the Levites joined with them? Taking a census provides you a plausible cover to find out the number of your enemy. How many Benjamites are there? And just in case, let's count the Levites too. And this whole time, David could be rationalizing this to himself, just as the enemy wants you to rationalize breaking God's law. You know, this is really for the good of everybody involved. I realize this is bending the letter of the law, but this will protect people. In any case, it seems to be confirmed in verse 6, where it says, but Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering. Seems to be an instance of civil disobedience, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So as he works his way through the land, he's skipping the Levites as he comes to them. And he seems to have left Benjamin last, perhaps not to alienate them. It doesn't tell us. What is clear is this. Satan knew, he knew that this was likely to provide an instance of temptation, powerful temptation, for David to break God's law. And so the enemy studies us, and he doesn't often come directly, especially to Christians. He doesn't come directly and ask you overtly to sin. He's going to present himself as your advisor and tell you this is actually good for you. We've seen this in many ways. I won't multiply examples here, but here we're warned that the enemy seeks to advise us. There's one more lesson for us to learn in this text, and that is seeing the enemy's power. On the other hand, we're not to be overcome with fear. Not to be overcome with fear, because that's also something he would like. He would like to sow cowardice in God's people, to feel that we are in all ways powerless. In 1950, the United States military was involved in a conflict with communist forces who were in the Philippines. And as it was stalemating for a time, someone in the armed forces got an idea. They sent in a specialist on PSYOP, psychological warfare. Sent this American in, and he had people find out what the local customs were among these Filipino villagers, and found out that they were very superstitious. And so American Special Forces basically tricked the people in that area into thinking that there were vampires in the woods. This is true. Thinking there were vampires in the woods, and then the communists pulled back from that region and lost control of that area. Do you think our enemy is less sneaky than human beings in wanting to overrepresent his strength or his freakish power to have you dominated in the night or even in the day, fearful of the enemy? But this text reminds us again that the enemy can do no more than God allows. And this is our third, our final heading, to understand that he can't do anything more than God allows him to do. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 24. Just go back a little bit, 2 Samuel 24. I mentioned at the outset that The book of Chronicles provides a parallel telling of the events in Samuel. 2 Samuel 24 describes this same story, but from a slightly different perspective. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, hear these words, notice the difference. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, that is God, incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So what is it? Was it Satan who incited David, or was it God who incited David? Remember, this word to incite means to play some role in someone's being misled, and there's a way to do that sinfully. There's a way to do that non-sinfully. As a human analogy, the closest I can think of is when a parent sees a child who continues, say an adult child, continually is going the wrong way, and the parent pulls back and ceases to give counsel, says, this is what you desire. On God's level, one way that he has a right to punish sin when somebody is committing flagrant sin is to permit them to be further tempted and to be among those who provide bad counsel and to expose themselves to sin. What we do know from Scripture, James chapter 1 says, God does not entice us. He never seeks or desires or takes pleasure in human sin. And yet this, in no way, God's sovereign hand in all of this allowing David to be tempted by Satan. It doesn't absolve David. Look with me at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 17. Verse 17, and David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. He doesn't say the devil made me do it. And we can't blame it on the enemy or blame it on God for allowing the enemy to tempt us. Each of us, at the end of the day, bears responsibility for whether or not we concede to temptation. The primary purpose of this different telling of the account is to assure you that Satan cannot do more than God has ordained, has permitted. There, God had determined to allow this. Even so, throughout Scripture, what you see is Satan always has to ask permission. Job 2, each step, everything he wants to do to Job, he has to ask. And that goes for us as well. Or Luke 22, 31, Jesus says, Luke 22, 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Christ's intercession is stronger than all the wiles of the devil. And Satan has to ask, but even then, Christ is working it into his plan for Peter. Peter is going to be humbled. He's going to be strengthened through this fall and then being raised by grace. And in 1 Chronicles 21, God was working good through all of this. Remember, he was angry at Israel, and he's going to use this to chasten Israel. A census involves a huge bureaucratic nightmare of hundreds, if not thousands, of people to be involved. And it seems that many people were complicit, knowing that the Levites should not be counted. And perhaps many people were on board. They wanted to know their strength for whatever reason they had. And so God chastens Israel. He humbles David. But there's another purpose, too. Look with me at verse 18. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad, Gad was a prophet, to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, what's that talking about? I'm going to briefly summarize this and leave it for you to study, maybe tonight or sometime this week, the remainder of this passage. But basically, as the story plays out, David beholds the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem bringing judgment. 70,000 men die. And these are presumably because of the census going on or however it works. Men from all tribes are being laid low. And here he sees the angel of the Lord moving through the city, and then he stops when he gets to the threshing floor of a Jebusite, a Gentile. Here God stops and shows mercy. And the prophet then tells David, this is where you're to raise an altar. And this becomes the impetus for a national unity movement where they actually come together. This is where the temple is built. And this, by God's amazing providence, is the same area on which long before, centuries before, Abraham had been instructed to offer his son Isaac, a picture of Christ. Here, God, in the midst of exposing national sin, also is providing the promise of atonement for those very same sinners. Their chastening was for a day in the whole scheme of eternity. Here, God was setting up a picture of his promise to provide Christ for us. God works through the work of the enemy, always overrules it. Satan stands against Israel. He stands against you. But God in Christ stands over Satan. So this text points us to that. So we then come to conclude, there are three lessons. I want to summarize just a little bit of what we've talked about here, what we've seen in the Word. First place is this. Through this passage tonight, the Holy Spirit is calling you to bear in mind that you do have invisible adversaries. If you don't bear it in mind, you are not going to prepare for it, are you? I was raised in San Diego. I can tell you with total authority as a many-year San Diegan, people in San Diego do not prepare for tigers. There are no preparations for tigers in anyone's backyard. There are no big chains up and fences and tiger traps and people watching all night. So nobody was expecting just a few years ago when a tiger got out of the world-famous San Diego Zoo and began to prowl through neighborhoods in the area. They didn't anticipate that kind of problem. But what do we read in 1 Peter 5:8? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the climate of secularism that we live in especially tries to lull you into thinking that there is nothing dangerous prowling the streets. Lulls you into thinking all of that's locked up. Maybe it's in the Middle Ages, maybe it never was. But there's a lion abroad, and we're to prepare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then it proceeds to describe putting on the full armor of God. I know of a woman in our church who, on a regular basis, prays through the armor of God. I advise all of us to do that, myself included, to think on a daily basis, what does that mean? But he doesn't always come at us waving a sword. Sometimes he seeks to advise us. We saw that tonight, to provide evil advice. And it may be indistinguishable in some cases from your own inner voice. It sounds like the inner voice of reason and wisdom at times. Hard to distinguish. He may come through someone else, telling you about your faith, how you have all these problems with it, telling you how you could be doing this or that, that you know you ought not to do. 2 Corinthians 11:13 warns of, quote, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So how do you know? What do? How do you figure out if that's Satan's voice? It's fascinating to note how Eli Cohen was caught. The Syrian government was on to the fact that somehow secrets were leaking. They didn't know how or who. And so they all formed a plot, kept very tight, that at the same time, on the same day, all the radios would be turned off in the government. And then they'd wait and see if anyone was transmitting from Syria back to Israel. And then when the signal came out, they triangulated it back to Eli Cohen's hotel room. He was caught and he was killed. What we need to do is declare a kind of radio silence on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Shut it all up and compare everything against the Word of God. That is the only way you can be sure. And then beyond that, in one sense, who cares if it's the devil or your flesh? They're both your enemy. Where possible, I prefer not to give credit to the enemy. And it humbles us to just let it be our flesh. But we know he's at work. We have to instead test everything against the Word. As it says in 1 John 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That includes whatever is influencing your soul. Finally, this text promises you that God stands over Satan. Everything is proportioned to your ability to withstand. You cannot use the excuse, oh, God is tempting me. It's too much. It is not too much by grace. I have to tell myself that 100 times a day. It is not too much. It's not. If I'm being tempted now, Christ is with me by his Spirit. I do not have to give in. If we know we're being tempted, we are to resist. The promise then is that finally the enemy will be thwarted. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and he will. Let's rejoice together before God in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that the enemy has been dealt a mortal blow, that he, along with death, will be cast away forever. Until then, Lord, we do acknowledge our weakness. If it were us against Our adversary, we would surely lose if we were simply by ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in not giving us the full scoop on how spiritual warfare works. We would probably be scared or distracted all the time. But you've told us what we need to know, to be on guard, to know your word, to put on the full armor of God, and to trust that Christ will deliver us finally. Strengthen our faith to believe that. Strengthen us this week to fight. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. There's a song.